Thank you, Melissa.
Thank you, Lord, for again bringing us together to study your word, Lord. And as we look at our nation around us and the world and the situation that it is, it really is time to be a Daniel or Danielite right now. So, Lord, this is so real to us, even though it's historic, even though it's past tense for us, it has an application to our life today that in every generation, this Gentile rule that you've put into place and that you're going to allow all the way till your son returns and creates the millennial kingdom. Lord, it's just amazing. This is Daniel's book, but it's your prophecy, and it's the greatest prophecy in the Bible. It's the key that unlocks Revelation. And so, Lord, we just thank you for it. We thank you for the men and women that you have allowed to be part of the story inside the Bible that we can pattern our lives after. So we just praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Yeah.
So we are on chapter 5, the writing on the wall. That's where we got the saying, you know.
I know.
Well, the handwriting's on the wall. You're done. That's where it came from. So a couple of little facts about what we're doing here. Just know that Belshazzar was born to a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. That will be the queen mother, basically, or the person that we'll see later on. And evil Marduk reigned from 556 to 539. Evil Marduk reigned. Was killed in 560. Let me try that again. Evil Marduk reigned right after Nebuchadnezzar's death. So he ruled in 560, then he was killed.
So
Nabonidus.
How long did he rule for?
About 4 years, it looks like. Because his Nabonidus, Nabonidus. Is famous because of the Nabonidus cylinder that was found that had the fragments and the writings on it that ended up proving that all this is true. So it's the Nabonidus cylinder. He ruled from 556 to 539 BC. 556 to 539. Now his son is Belshazzar. And so everybody in the first verse of the book, they go, see, the book is wrong because you got, you know, Belshazzar ruling and he's not the king because the Nabonidus cylinder names him as king. So how can you have his son Belshazzar be king? Well, it's real simple. They ruled as co-regents because Nabonidus, he ruled outside of the city of Babylon, in the kingdom of Babylon, okay? And his son then was in charge of Babylon itself. It would be like, I'm the king of the United States, so I rule the 49 states plus California, and my son rules all of San Diego, Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Sacramento. So he would be the co-regent, okay? And they found the a fragment called the Berosus, B-E-R-O-S-U-S, B-E-R-O-S-U-S. They found this fragment that named all this. So they had, again, archaeology comes out and proves the Bible to be true. It's pretty amazing. Now, what happened is, during this entire time, remember this is out of order because Daniel's an old man by now. And so chapter 7 and 8 have occurred right after he got chapter 4 done, basically. Right, he got all those his own visions from God that then further explained chapter 2. So again, we're out of order in the chronological order. But what happens here during this time is Nabonidus takes his army, goes out and meets Cyrus that we read about in Isaiah 45:1. Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is named by name by Isaiah, who wrote that 100 years plus before Cyrus was even born or even named king, and before Persia was actually an empire. Okay, so that's pretty good of God to do that. It's pretty exact. But he's defeated by the Persian army, and he flees to Borsippa down in Saudi Arabia. Borsippa.
So this is, who's that? Nabonidus is the one?
Nabonidus, the king. So you have Belshazzar here in Babylon, as his father has been defeated out in battle, okay? And so that's going to have a bearing on the thought process that goes on, kind of giving everybody a little color around what's going on, okay? This is in 533 B.C., Nabonidus went to an oasis to live in Tema, and that's where he ruled from. Tema, T-E-I-M-A, T-E-I-M, it's an oasis. And it's found, again, they found it on a fragment called the Prayer of Nabonidus. So we know that he was ruling outside of the city, to make verse 1 make sense. He was out there ruling in this city called Tema, an oasis out in Saudi Arabia. Then he gathered his army because he realized that this great army from Persia was coming. You look at a map, where Iran is where Persia meets, go all the way up into Turkey. They would be the Kurds today. The Kurds today are the Medes. But the Mede-Persian Empire, talked about in the second part of the statue, they're developing now, becoming very powerful. Nabonidus goes out to meet them. He ends up getting defeated. Okay? And remember in Daniel 2:39, chapter 2, verse 39, Daniel predicted another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And now here in chapter 5, that prophecy, that interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream will be fulfilled. Okay? So 23 years has elapsed since Nebuchadnezzar went into his animal state and then found the living God. Okay? Now, do you remember what decree he made at the end of chapter 4? What's the decree he made? Who can find it? Just read it real quick. I, Nebuchadnezzar,
praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. All of those works are true, and all his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down.
So we pretty much have a confession of a believing person at the end of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, exalt the God of Daniel, the Most High God, and he is going to be now looked upon with great reverence by me, the king, I'm paraphrasing here, and I'm going to start making a decree that everybody will treat this God with respect because of what he's taught me, etc., etc., etc. 23 years elapses. Nebuchadnezzar dies, Murdoch, the evil Murdoch, reigns for 4 years, and then Nabonidus comes into power, and it seems as though as we read this chapter, I want you to keep in mind that last phrase of Nebuchadnezzar, and then let's see how Belshazzar is treating God, having only been removed 23, 24 years. And remember that this Belshazzar little guy probably played on Grandpa's knee, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar probably told him the story of how he had this great statue and then he got this dream and how Daniel interpreted it. It's not like they didn't, you know, talk about these things, but that's going to have a lot of reverence. So,
well, where did Murdoch come in?
He came in and...
was he related?
Right after Nebuchadnezzar.
Right, was he related or anything? Isn't it usually the kings that were related with... take
yeah,
over?
Yeah, Eagle Murdoch was his son, and he, but he only ruled for 4 years.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you know, I just thought of this when I was reading, but how long before Nebuchadnezzar pronounced that God is God and his death? Do we know?
Well, I'd have to go add it up. It's X amount of years. I'll add it
oh,
up
okay.
for you.
I was looking at it, trying to find the number in the book, and
We just count backwards from 560 and count back 23 years. So 583, right around there.
Got out of his crazy state in what year?
Yeah, about 583 probably. I'll double check it for you. I don't have that in front of me, so I'll double check it for you. Okay, so a disturbing message from God. Now, that's to say the least. Okay? You know, people are always going, I wish God would tell me what he wants me to do. Just if he would just make his will, and I'm still working on your will paper. If I got so much to do. It's like, oh. I get to preach on Wednesday night, April 5th at
all right.
Santee.
Oh, cool.
Everybody
oh.
wants to come. So I'll be on Wednesday night service in Santee on April 5th. So.
Oh,
yeah, it's always exciting when Gary Relief says I can have a pulpit for 20 minutes. He reluctantly says you can have it for 20 minutes. Don't go crazy.
Only 20 minutes?
Yeah. Well, 30 minutes. With me, 35 minutes, an hour. Not as bad as Chuck, but
no,
I'm,
you're fine.
Okay.
So how what do you get to talk about? Not to change the subject. Daniel?
I'm actually going to talk about Daniel.
Cool.
Yeah. I'm going to do a comparison of, I think, three great men in the Bible and how they have very similar traits. So I haven't put it all together yet, but Daniel will be one of them. So. Okay. Disturbing message. What I was going to say was, people always say, well, if God would just tell me what he wants me to do, I would do it, right? And I just laugh at myself when I say that and anybody else, because if God suddenly opened the sky, reached down and wrote on a hand on the wall and said, Gary, go to Africa, I think I'd have a heart attack right on the spot.
Yeah,
you know what I'm saying?
Reward right then.
You know? Yeah, that'd be it. That'd be all. That's all she wrote. It'd be like, that's it. We're done. Be with Jesus in heaven. I think that's why he reluctantly says, like, I'll give it to you in a dream. I'll give it to you from the Word. But if I have to actually talk to you directly, it's like, you know,
don't forget
Moses. Moses asked to see me. And I hit him in the cleft of a rock, lest he be devoured by fire. I mean, it's like we're not talking about just, you know, we always put God in kind of a human sense, like, if he would just talk to me. But he does talk to us. But I don't want a handwriting on a wall. So, So Belshazzar's great blasphemous feast, because he really was blaspheming God here. Okay? So Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, in that day, it was not uncommon for a lord, a Persian, Asiatic despot, to have a huge gathering. Okay, Nabonidus, when he took over, he had 60,000 people at his banquet. Okay, so we're talking, you know, they would have huge banquets. Okay. We read later on the historian that talks about when Alexander the Great had his banquets. They were, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people being fed. Okay, so in the presence of 1,000, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So when we come to Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king of Babylon. You know, the ancient historian, he dies after a 43-year reign. 70 years have passed since Daniel has been deported. 70 years have passed since 605 BC. Okay? So, the ancient historian Berosus, B-E-R-O-S-U-S, says he died after a 43 reign. His son, Evil-Merodach, here's your answer, was killed in 560 B.C. All right, you can read about that in 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30. 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30. And also in Jeremiah 52, 31 to 34. So the evil Merodach is talked about there. He ruled for only 2 years, not four. I was incomplete there. And when he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, okay? And he was basically assassinated because his rule was arbitrary and not fraught with good things, okay? Now remember I told you, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of all kings because he didn't answer to anybody. And already we see the lesser kingdoms coming. Remember the statue? Everything is lesser. It can't stand the weight. Each specific gravity is a lesser number all the way down, okay? Now, in Jeremiah 39, verse 3 and 13, that person is mentioned as Nergal-Sharezer. Okay, and that's the same person. N-E-R-G-A-L, Nergal, S-H-A-R, Shar, and then Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Nergal-Sharezer.
Is the same person as...
That's the same person as Nergal-Sharezer. Okay. And he rules for 4 years until he died a natural death. So we have evil Merodach rules 2 years, Nergal-Sharezer rules 4 years, okay? And then we have his son, a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is Labor-Sarkad.
Yeah.
I'll spell for you. Labor-Sarkad. L-A-B, Labor, like labor, and then O-S-O, and then Ark, A-R-C-H, and then O-D. And he was an only child of diminished mental capacity. And he rules for only 9 months, and then he's beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. Again, that's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And then these conspirators then appoint Nabonidus, one of their gang, to be king. And he will rule until Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. Okay. Again, archaeologists knew that Nabonidus was said to be the last king of Babylon, not Belshazzar, who was Nabonidus' eldest son. The solution to the so-called discrepancy was apparent when evidence was uncovered. That's the Nabonidus cylinder and the fragment from Berossus, indicating that there was an association. One was ruling as the co-regent, and Nabonidus was in Arabia living at the oasis at Tema. And he left the conduct of the kingdom of Babylon to his eldest son, Belshazzar. And again, Belshazzar was never mentioned until the Nabonidus cylinder was found. Once it was found, guess whose name was on it? Belshazzar. So again, they have mud on their face, even though they're archaeologists. So according to Babylon records, Belshazzar became co-regent in the third year of Nabonidus' reign, 553 BC, and continued all the way to 539 B.C. Until Babylon fell. And, you know, Nabonidus had already gone out to fight the Medo-Persian Empire and probably had already been captured unbeknownst to Belshazzar. He probably has already been defeated, and Belshazzar doesn't really, you know, they don't have telegraph in those days, so. So, and they made a Greek feast for thousands. Again, a Persian banquet had 69,574 people added in 879 BC. 879 BC. 69,000 people. So, remember I talked to
you. Where did they put them?
They would be outside all in the palace. Remember, you had the hanging gardens. You'd have people hanging everywhere. So,
just like you do at your house when you have a party.
You know, well, think of it this way. Really, seriously. Qualcomm Stadium holds 55,000 people.
Okay.
So if you just spread that out more flat and less round, you'd be able to feed that many people. And you would just have people in... And the more important people were at the center, and then the least would be on the outside of the feast. And so, you know, the food would go from here to there, and the drink would go from here to there. So it would be very doable.
In the book where it says during those feasts, 1,000 animals are slaughtered daily for the king.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then when they say the animals, I wonder who gets the horse or the camel or the ostrich.
No, and when you read Walford's book, when those kind of statistics come out, remember that Solomon had gave great feasts too, and you can read about Solomon's feast, where, you know, the amount of animals that were sacrificed was huge.
Can you imagine
fed
the
thousands of people. Can you imagine the blood?
Oh, and the smell.
You know, and the smell. I mean, it's like, you know. Okay, so don't forget. Remember the outer walls? The outer walls of Babylon? Okay, this is, I want you to get the idea here. So here the army of Persia is out here. His father has gone out to meet him. He's been defeated. He may have been captured. He might have escaped to Barassus, we don't, I'm not really sure, okay? But chances are he was captured. But that army now is already, they've already basically defeated the Babylonian army outside of whatever part of the army is left there in Babylon. Now, we talked last week about this great city of Babylon, and I want to make a point about that. I showed you the pictures of it with the hanging gardens. Understand something. When you siege a city, what's the main thing the city has to have in order to survive inside?
Water.
Hezekiah.
Water.
Okay, Hezekiah built the tunnel so he'd have water from the spring into Jerusalem when the Assyrians attacked. Well, the Babylonians solved that problem. They had an unlimited faucet called the Euphrates River running right through the middle of the city. So water wasn't going to be a problem. Well, then what's the second problem we have inside of a city? What happened in Hezekiah's time, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians? What they had water, but they ran out of food. Well, that wasn't a problem for the city of Babylon, because it was 13 by 13 by 13 by 13 miles square with running water, an inner wall with moats set up that would take the waters. You couldn't just march in. You had to go down certain narrow, you know, causeways and stuff. And then they had this thing called the Hanging Gardens. And then so they could literally, inside the city, farm. And the city probably could withstand a siege for up to 20 years. So now you can kind of get an idea why Belshazzar is arrogant and unrepentant. He says, I'm behind the walls of my dad's, grandpa's great city. It's the greatest city been built in the history of mankind. I got all the food I want. I got all the water I want. I got all the wine I want. I don't care what's happening outside the city. The Persians are going to get tired of it. They're the ones that are going to be starving out there, not me. Okay? So, city gates, 100 of them made of bronze, outer guard towers, 100 feet above the wall. The wall's already 350 feet, so you got these 450 feet towers. 22 feet thick, could drive 4 chariots across the top of the main walls. Okay? So the best protected city in the ancient world. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, we are called the vessels that God has chosen. But what happened to anybody in the temple of God when the high priest would go in once a year? What did they do to prepare that high priest going into the temple?
And bathe and
They washed, they bathed. And what did he have on his gown?
Bells
on the bottom so that they could make sure he was still walking around. If the bell stopped ringing, God had done him in. They also tied a rope to him. Why'd they tie a rope to him? So they could drag him back out of the temple. Because you weren't allowed to do certain, you couldn't touch the ark. These, you know, God was real clear. You go in, you do the right thing, that's it, you get out. Aaron's sons died because they made unholy fire. God was serious about his temple. So then that begs the question. Isn't, you know, people always ask this question. Well, when is God going to judge these people that are just right up in God's face? Well, Belshazzar is a classic example that God's judgment isn't too far behind. But God is patient. But listen, no one is going to be able to drink wine and be sacrilegious with the tools and the instruments that were of the temple without getting a consequence. Hence, the handwriting on the wall. Okay. So, when they talk about the Father in that verse, they always talked about the Father be synonymous with the grandfather. Just think of Father with a capital F. Now, I want to go back to verse 1 for a minute, and I want you to read something with me. Look at the second sentence. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Why does that second sentence start with, while he tasted the wine?
Well, he was drinking it.
Yeah, you think he just like tasted it and went, this has a good bouquet, really nice. Okay, let's have a little. No, it's inferring that they were like
drunk,
liberally taking it in, and chances are he was already drunk. When you're drinking and you get drunk, you make really dumb decisions, and he's about to make one. So, again, they drank and they praised God. It reminds us of the spirit of our age. I think of the song by Prince, Let's Party Like It's 1999. I don't know if you guys all know the song, but you should know it. I mean,
think this is the only one young enough.
You know,
do you know the song?
You know that song? Okay, good. Britt, there you go. Britt's got it. She's even rocking out on the couch over there. But, you know, that again, that just shows the arrogance that people have, thinking that, you know, God's going to wink at our sin and not hold us accountable. I like the fact that too much is given, much is required. Nations that are given great light have a great responsibility. England was given great light and great prosperity and great grace under God. They helped spread the gospel everywhere under the English Empire. The sun never set. And then World War II happens and the judgment comes and you go to England today and there's more Muslims than there are Christians. Too much is given, much is required. The application, same thing to America. We came for freedom of religion, was the first founders of America. And then we became a nation. We never were a theocracy. For people to say that we are a theocracy is not true. We were a nation founded under biblical, godly principles. Some of our founders weren't truly, truly Christian men. A lot of them were kind of, had really bizarre beliefs in what they thought of, you know. But we have Thomas Paine, who was definitely a born-again Christian. You have John Adams, who was a born-again Christian, So you've got people that reverence the Holy Bible and reverence the, and acknowledge that there is a God that gave them their freedom. And so much is given, much is required. You know, so people always say, you know, does God wink at sin and the action of nations? I don't think he does. I look at America today and I think of the Roman Colosseum and then I think of tap-out wrestling here in America and the NFL and all the stadiums that we have and how we go out and just kind of like, we're not as bad as the Colosseum and the killing of Christians, but we're, you know, we have these great festivals in these stadiums and stuff, and then we just, you know, we're not thinking about how the world really needs to be viewed. So, you know, bottom line, we need to always ask, can God be invited to our party? Would you invite Jesus to your party? You know? So, Ephesians 5:18, you know, Paul calls drunkenness dispensation. Drunkenness is a waste of resources. So, and I believe that as we read farther on in a minute, that he knew he was dishonoring God. And we'll see that in verse 13 and verse 22. It's not like that he was, not knowing what he was doing. John Trapp writes of drinking this. He says, they're all three outs. That is, it's ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. So,
who is this again?
That's John Trapp writes of drinking all three outs, he calls them. That is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. And that's his, from his Trapp's commentary on Galatians chapter 5. And Proverbs tells us that, you know, drinking in excess is foolishness. So. Okay, now, interesting, there is, he had pride in his action. It's all about pride. When you look at sin, pride is always the key ingredient. He had pride. He's talking, I'm going to drink in these things. And I think he had the pride that he felt like, you know, all the stuff might be happening outside the wall, but in here I'm safe. I'm cocooned.
It's about me.
It's not going to get me, you know? And we see that in our day-to-day. You know, but remember, God is only patient for so long. You know, God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering that all should come to repentance. But he also says in Galatians chapter 6, for what a man sows, that shall he reap. So, okay? Again, you talked about the large court. How about, they unearthed a court there back in Iraq that was basically 60 feet by 180 feet. So you do the dimensions, that would have been the main eating area. It's pretty big. So, the rabbins have a tradition that Belshazzar, seeing the 70 years spoken of by Jeremiah, because he had access to what Daniel had, and that another monarch would be coming, kept this feast in contempt of the prophecy and the people. Okay, so it was a party that did these three things. I call them the three I's. It was a party of indulgence. It was a party of indifference. And it was a party of irreverence. So they got it going on in the party, like it's 1999. And they have it, you know. Bottom line, in verse 5 now, God writes a message on the wall. Now, let's picture what's going on. Everybody's partying. You got the concubines. We're talking dancing. We're talking sexual craziness. We're talking hedonism to the nth degree, right? And then in the same hour, I like that where it says in the same hour, because it's like at the cross, in the same hour, it grew dark. When Jesus actually gave up the ghost. Literally, when God acts, he acts. He doesn't. Once a decision is made, okay, this is the nth of my patience, I'm now going to act. The same thing's going to happen when we're taken out in the rapture. We're going to have people sitting in Washington and Moscow passing bills and boom, we're going to be gone, and all hell is going to break loose, and they're all going to go, what just happened? Because they are partying in indulgence, they are indifferent, and they are irreverent. I was watching it today, and they're celebrating tomorrow, but they've started celebrating today. And here's the leaders of our land with a glass of Guinness.
St. Patrick's
Day. Now, I don't have any fault in anybody having a drink. I'm just saying the amount of drinking that goes on in Washington, D.C., the amount of alcohol consumed, goes back to what Isaiah said when he said the leaders will become drunk with no knowledge and not be able to lead anymore. And it's like, gee, what Isaiah, who was speaking to you? Because you got it down bad. So in the same hour... So you can imagine, he's drinking, he's saying, well, let's take these glasses, and you know what, that Jeremiah guy, whoever that little Jew guy over there, he wrote this thing, and this guy Daniel, he didn't even mention Daniel because he didn't remember who Daniel was, basically, because 23 years have passed, and he's forgotten Grandpa's stories. Daniel's on the back burner of leadership right now, we'll see that in a minute. But he basically is probably saying, you know, well, they're supposed to be another ruler, it's not going to happen. Let's just drink out of the things and just let's insult the God. If you're really God, strike me dead right now. I can just hear it. You know what I mean? So the finger of a man's hand appeared. God can and sometimes does communicate to man in an unexpected and even shocking ways. Okay? The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. This, of course, is where we get our proverbial phrase, the writing on the wall. You know, instantly, just like his grandfather in chapter 4, verse 28 to 33, as soon as he knew that he had sinned against God and looked up, he was healed. It's instant. So, and now in verses 6 to 9, what's Belshazzar's reaction to the message? His call for someone to interpret it. Or as I like to say it,
help.
Huh?
A call for help.
Yeah, I like to say he lost all control of all his bodily functions instantaneously.
That's what I thought of when I read it in the book.
Right. Yeah.
His knees were shaking. He just...
Yeah, he's like, yeah, so I just put it here, and his hips were loosened, or his bowels were empty. Or, you know, I don't want to be gross on the tape or in class, but you know, basically, he pooped his pants. Okay? Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud and to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why third ruler?
Because he already saw.
He's the second.
He's the second, and his dad, Nabonidus, is number one.
Right.
See how God is exact in his interpretations? He didn't miss a beat. Even though all the archaeologists said there's only one ruler, Nabonidus. There is no Belshazzar. Wait a minute. He wrote there's three. The third one's going to be whoever interprets. So in this case, it's going to end up being Daniel. So Daniel's vivid description shows us that Belshazzar was indeed terrified. I've never had to fight in a war in a foxhole, but I'm pretty sure that you lose control of your bodily function when huge cannons are going off and things are exploding 15 feet from you, and the impact is... You just think you're gone. I mean, it's like you just... Because you see it when people have... I've seen kids in football games that get hit really hard, lose bowel control. I've seen it where people have just gotten nervous and done things. So it's like, I'm assuming this guy is terrified to death. And, you know, Belshazzar could not understand the writing. Why couldn't he understand the writing?
Well, it wasn't in his language.
Probably not in his language. What language do you think it was?
Probably Hebrew.
It's in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Because it's only consonants. So he has no idea what it says, right? And it troubled him because his own conscience knew he was wrong. Okay? Because he should have known from his grandfather all the miracles that God had done for Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. The writing on the wall could neither read nor understand, but his conscience, bitter things were hitting him hard, okay? And he's being held to the fire of God's wrath. So whoever reads the writing and tells me interpretation, for the king had difficulty, you know, reading it, he should be third in the kingdom. I already went by that. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then, of course, boom, the dream revealer. And that's foretold in Jeremiah, that there'll be three, okay? Could not read the writing. It may be God deliberately put a veil over the minds of those men. Others, like Adam Clark, suppose that the Babylonians couldn't read it because it was in Hebrew. I like to think of it this way, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, only the spiritual can interpret the spiritual. So whether or not it was in Hebrew, that's my guess, that's my take on it. I'll go along with Adam Clark. You know, Daniel's recommended. Now, here's Daniel gets recommended now in verses 10 to 12. He gets recommended. Why does he get recommended? You always hear that advice, you know, when things really go wrong, where does everybody run back to? To their mama. Because moms always know best. Okay? So the queen, who is this queen? Okay? Because of the words of the king and the lords came to the banquet hall, the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your conscience change. But there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And right there, I'm thinking to myself, this is how irreverent and how really stupid Belshazzar is as a king. He doesn't even know the quality of people under him in his own kingdom. He is indulgent, he's indifferent, and he's irreverent. Because he should have known this guy, Daniel, okay? That little old guy, 70-something years old, sitting in the corner over there, reading the book of Lamentations, reading Jeremiah. You know, that's the guy we should have called first. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, or the grandfather, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, what's that tell us? Right now, is Daniel still the chief? No, all these years that Belshazzar and Nabonidus have been ruling, Daniel's off in the back corner. He's not being called upon anymore. Okay? Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, and interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. In effect, this is what the mom was saying. Son, pull yourself together. Okay, there's a guy that can fix the problem. And again, it's Belshazzar's mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. That's probably who it is. Okay,
there's 1,000 people watching it.
Oh, yeah.
The king's losing it in front of the entire kingdom.
He's lost it in front of the whole kingdom. And again, everybody is following his lead about we're safe in this kingdom. There's nothing to be afraid of. Forget the fact that the Persians are outside the gate. Because although the Persians are not going to make themselves known outside the wall because they're going to secretly divert the water of the river into a swamp and lower the river, but they don't want that to be seen, and they're going to be out of range of any weaponry, and they're probably, you know, encamped far enough away where they really are kind of in incognito right now. Maybe they have a small army here, and the larger army is 20 miles away. That's how they would do it. An elite SEAL team ready to attack the city. And the big army is waiting over here to come. That's how the Trojan War was fought. When they took the Trojan city of Troy, it was a small SEAL team that hid in the Trojan horse and took the city. I'm talking 20 guys. So, you know.
I like how she uses. And then said, he's called this, but Daniel.
Yeah.
I'm an interpreter. And then
so she knew.
Daniel.
Yeah.
So the Hebrew, maybe.
Yeah. Belshazzar asked Daniel to interpret. Now, obviously, Daniel wasn't known. He'd been relegated to a lesser. And then he has to ask the question. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Well, obviously, who doesn't know Daniel?
Well, obviously that person, right?
He has to ask the question, "Are you the guy? Are you the guy? I haven't seen you in 25 years. I have no idea who you are." So that's arrogance on his part. So "I've heard of you." Really?
My mom said.
Yeah, my mom just said. I want to change that. You know, I can't change the writing of the Bible, but if I did, I would have put these words above it. "I've heard of you." I would have said, "My mom just told me about you 5 minutes ago." Yeah, that's what it really says.
So I figured I'd ask.
Yeah, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. "Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me that they should read this writing and make known its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. As I've heard of you,"
recently,
5 minutes ago, "that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be the third ruler of the kingdom." Okay? "But you, his son," okay? I'm sorry, I skipped a page. "The third ruler of the kingdom. Then Daniel was brought before the king. When everything seems great, the party's going nonstop, and then God and his servants are mocked, neglected, boom, the Spirit of the God moves." Okay? "Since Belshazzar didn't think to call, it seems that his hearing of Daniel was either long ago or just now by the queen." I think it's just now by the queen. And Trapp says this in his interpretation, "The silly and shallow prince had nothing to say, but was put into his mouth by his wiser grandmother." Period. So what's meant by the message? "Then Daniel answered and said before the king," I love this part, let me interpret, keep the stupid gifts for yourself, I don't need them." Okay?
Besides, you won't be here long either.
Yeah,
Daniel also knows that.
Yeah, well, I think, let me paraphrase that one farther. I would have answered like this, had I been Daniel. "We're destined to be out of here in about a week and a half, and you're not going to be king anymore, and so I don't need anything you have for me, because I'll be working for a guy named Darius the Mede."
Yep.
You know, in that other kingdom called Persia. You know, the one I talked about back in the statue with your grandfather. You never mind, you know nothing about it, forget it, I'm done talking to you. So he is not very reverent here toward this king, because with Nebuchadnezzar, it was always, "O king, live forever." Look at his response. "And then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to the—'" That's real different than, "O great king, live forever," right? "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." Here comes a testimony. Daniel is going to put it on the line for this guy to give him a chance to repent. Because God always gives a chance for repentance. It's not always going to change the circumstance, but Daniel's going to put it right out there. "Hey, I'm the guy that read the dreams because God let me do it. And your father, like, you know, your grandfather, was given a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples and all nations and all languages trembled before him." Remember that statue and the dream of the tree went all the way to the top? Everybody saw it? Same thing here. "Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened by pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up, what's the key word there? Pride. Against the Lord of heaven. And they've brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, that the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. I like that. The very breath that we have is dictated by whether God allows the next breath. Daniel is in this guy's face, and he just spells it out for him. Basically, listen, idiot, your father, your grandfather, figured out that it's God who allowed him to reign, figured out that it's God who gave him everything that he's got, and you, after all these years, have nothing in common with your grandfather because you're a prideful little brat. My interpretation. Let your gifts be yourself. That's opposite of a troubled heart for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in chapter 4? Daniel was upset at the dream of the tree that this great king was going to be suffering. He has no sympathy for Belshazzar at all. It's like, I'm in your face, here's what you're going to get. You have not humbled your heart. Why is Daniel so harsh? Because Belshazzar should have known better. Even if he was not raised in a godly home, Romans 1 reminds us that all men know of God through creation. Nobody's without excuse. Nobody. So the bottom line is that, you know, people in high places are going to have to answer to God for what they didn't do when they were appointed by him. Romans 13 clearly states that they are put upon us as rulers to do the bidding of God. They don't have to be a theocracy, but they are supposed to do what's right for the people. So right now I'd hate to be one of those judges that keeps overturning Trump stuff, because everybody has to give an account. It's God who holds your breath. It would be easy for Belshazzar to think that he never did anything against the God of Israel, at least nothing too bad, yet at the very least, he had not glorified the true God, and every creature is obligated to give glory to their Creator, and that's in Revelation 4:11. Why were we created? Why is every person created? To give glory to God. Spells it out. The breath, you know, the ways. But Belshazzar used his ways to mock and offend God. Every creature owes something to the Creator. If God held Belshazzar responsible for the ray of light which shone across his pathway, what will he say to men living in the blaze of light which illuminates the world today? Every unconverted man in this country has more light than Belshazzar had, and that's from Talbot. Mm-hmm. That's quite a quote.
Say that one more time.
If God held, it's Talbot who wrote it, T-A-L-B-O-T. If God held Belshazzar responsible, my friend, for the ray of light which shone across his pathway, and God obviously held him responsible, what will he say to men living in the blaze of light which illuminates the world today? Every unconverted man in this country has more light than Belshazzar had. I was telling my class on Monday night, you can't go in America, in any city, 3 blocks without coming across a church.
Or turn the TV channel.
Or turn the TV channel. I was talking in my Bible study on Tuesday night, and I was talking about how you got to be careful what you watch on TV. Televangelism. There's some things that are good. And there's some things that aren't good.
Yeah.
But vast majority of it is not real good. There's some parts that are, but you know you got to be really fine tuned. But there's all these false prophets that are out there. You know. Turn your wallet in, and God will bless the wallet and multiply the dollars in the wallet. Like Chuck Smith said, well, why don't you just take your own wallet and multiply your own money and quit asking us for it, you know? It's like It's crazy. Or you know, they sell them the water from the Jordan River for $25 a mile when you can buy it at the Jordan River for a dollar. It's like they're making money. And 1 Timothy chapter says, beware of men who use the gospel to make money. It's wrong. They're not supposed to. So, you know, if God doesn't judge America, the world, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. The way things are going. I did say that that's a quote from Billy Graham. And that quote is about 35 or 40 years old.
When he said it, can you imagine how much worse it's been?
Right. Well,
so,
we're laughing because we're listening to the Hal Lindsey. I've got 4 different things that I do, plus my studies, but I also listen in the car. So I listen to Ray, I listen to John Corson, I listen to Hal Lindsey. So I have all this input, and they all take a little different take, but basically they're all pretty much the same. But here's Hal Lindsey. Liz was asking me, she goes, well, how old is that tape?
Well,
It's on a thumb drive now, but it's still a tape. I go, it's about 25 to 30 years old. And she goes, he's talking what he's talking about then? Look where we're at now. It's like, holy cow. It's insane. So, okay. So, verse 24 to 28, we'll take a break real quick. Daniel tells Belshazzar that God's judgment is at the door. Then the figures of the hand were sent for him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, upsharshan. And this is the interpretation of each word. Many means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel means you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And peres is the plural, meaning a kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Or as Ray says, you just pronounce it like this. Many, 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 tickle my sharkin.
What?
Many, many, tickle my sharkin. It's just, he was joking.
My shark?
Yeah. Well, just sharpen, or like a little stick, or a shark, whatever. It's just, it's many, many, tickle a person. It's another way of saying it. So, obviously it wasn't funny. On that
you
tape either.
Missed something there?
Yeah.
You did.
So anyway, it should be observed that each word stands for a short sentence. So many really stands for enumeration. Tekel is weighing, I-N-G, weighing. And peres means division. And it was written, it could have been in your book, Walford, he's got it where it can be written either up and down or across.
Or backwards.
Yeah, and it would be really hard to interpret. But here's the take. Ready? God had Belshazzar's number and fell short. God's got your number, fella. And God well weighed him, and he came up weighing a lot less than he should have. Came up light. And God would therefore divide Belshazzar's kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. And you can find that if you turn real quick to Isaiah 45, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1. So what does it say? So let me read it.
Thus says the Lord.
Real loud.
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, subdue nations before him, and move the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut.
Right. The doors will be opened and not be shut. It's going to be a bloodless battle in Babylon. They literally are going to come in through 100 different gates and never have to raise a sword. They're going to take the city, and that's predicted by God that it'll be a bloodless takeover. So many, many tekel upsharshan. So let's take a break at that point. Lord, we just thank you that your word is so true and that even archaeologists end up proving it out. So we can take it. If you kept your promise on 300 promises about the Messiah, if you kept all you said about Daniel and all those nations have come afterwards exactly like you said, then we can trust that even the promises you've given us that are not yet fulfilled are going to be fulfilled, and that can give us great hope as Christians. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. I had a patient the other day who his wife was...
Lord, just thank you for this last part of our class, and that we really see how your prophecies do come true and how exact you are, Lord. And we just praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's given to the Medes and Persians. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus relates that Persian King Cyrus conquered Babylon by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp. So you have a Greek historian proving the Bible, outside of the Bible resource.
Mm-hmm.
This lowered the level of the river, so his troops marched through the water and under the river gates. Now, the river had to flow, you know, under a wall into the city. So they would build the wall above the water line, and then you'd have steel, you know, in those days it would be whatever metal they had, iron gates that would be dropped down into the water, and they could be drawn up and down, so you couldn't get in where the water was coming in. The water would flow through, but you couldn't take a boat through or a raft or whatever, or sneak through as a, you know, swimming or anything like that. So, but it's pretty amazing that if you go to Isaiah 44, verse 28, all the way to 45, Isaiah 44, all the way to verse 7 in chapter 45, about 9 verses there, so it says, "And who says to the deep, be dry, for I will dry up your rivers?
Mm-hmm.
Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid?" Because it's under Cyrus that they go back after Babylon is conquered. They get to go restore Jerusalem. Here's Isaiah promising it 150 years before it happens. Then farther, verse 1 of chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open a door him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze." How many gates did Babylon have? 100. And they were made of?
Bronze.
"And cut the bars of iron." What kept the people from going under the water? Bars of iron. "And I will give you the treasures of the darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who will call you by your name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have even named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And I will gird you, though you have not known, that they may know from the rising of the setting sun, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And the bottom line is that he literally is predicting a bloodless takeover. Then you go to Jeremiah 51, verses 57 to 58. Now I want you to think of everything we've read in chapter 5. And here's Jeremiah, who's, remember, Jeremiah lived the same time that Daniel did. But he's in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon. So read, listen now what Jeremiah says, right? Verse 57. "And I will make drunk her princes and wise men." Sounds a little familiar. "Her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the King, whose name is the Lord Host. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here it is, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of fire, they will be weary. After they take over, they'll destroy the city many years hence, and they will move their capital to Shusha. Okay, will be the new capital of the Persian empire. They won't live in Babylon. They'll destroy it. But here it is. I mean, it's like, it cracks me up. It's just like, and I'm sure that at some point, Belshazzar would have had access to Jeremiah's writings. He's just making fun of it the whole time. So in 539 BC, Cyrus advanced into lower Mesopotamia and leaving Babylon till the last. Okay? And again, the taking of Babylon was as bloodless and effortless as Daniel 5 implies. Literally, your kingdom is going to be taken from you this very night. Okay? The fall of mystery Babylon will be the fall of real Babylon. And that's in Revelation 19, if you want a comparison. Revelation 19, the mystery Babylon, will, empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines and missiles. There is not a wall high enough nor thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. I'm a historian. I love history. I love teaching it. When I look at World War II and how unprepared we were for war, and I didn't live through it, obviously, but when I talked to veterans that lived in World War II, I mean, in 1940, America was just coming out of a depression, and we were all interested in just being here, getting your job done and stuff. And when we were attacked by Japan at Pearl Harbor, it was like, all we had was three aircraft carriers left. And it's provident that they weren't in the harbor when they attacked. You know, some can say that Admiral Halsey just was a genius. Yeah, but he disobeyed basically some general orders by having those three aircraft carriers out. He really was ordered to have them there. So it's like, and you read the history, what Roosevelt knew. There's a real question that he already knew it was happening, but that would give him the ticket to invade and attack Germany and save Europe. But England, what if Hitler would have decided on a Tuesday night, I was thinking about going that way east and invade Russia, but I've changed my mind. Let's go ahead and cross the little 20 miles of water here, and let's just invade England and get done with England and just subdue them and be done with it. Instead, what God's in his mind, I think it was a spiritual thing that made him go the opposite way. Kind of like, Paul, you must go to Macedonia. You will not go to Asia. Same thing probably happened to Hitler. But I mean, it's like, God, The bronze gates would have been locked. It doesn't matter because they marched right in this. And again, they were a super SEAL team that did the invasion because they did not cut that canal until the end. That last night they had the wall, like a beaver wall with the beavers it would make, They didn't break that thing open and let the water out until they were ready they waited until everybody in the city was drunk. And it looks like, from history, that the entire city was drunk. The party was spilling out among the people, too. Because they were irreverent, too, because their king was irreverent. So, in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be made the third ruler of the kingdom. So, why did Belshazzar so quickly reward Daniel for the harsh words? Either Belshazzar knew that Daniel was right, and bravely tried to do the best under inevitable circumstances, or he disbelieved the whole thing and promoted Daniel in a play of big-hearted fun. You know, oh, we're going to put a, you know, remember they did that to Jesus too. They put a crown on his head and then mocked him. And I picture the same thing here. You know, and you know what? That is the shortest promotion of all time. Right? Let's just say he was promoted at 9:30 at night, and by 1 he was
gone.
He was gone. It was a very short promotion.
I didn't get my paycheck yet.
That very night, the king of the Chaldeans was slain, verse 30 and 31, by Darius the Mede, received the kingdom about 62 years old. That very night, the word was fulfilled, just as Daniel said, God's word is always reliable and true. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Darius was a sub-king of Cyrus the Persian. And, of course, the archaeologists said there's no such thing as a Darius. There's a Darius later on that attacks Greece, Darius the king of Persia. That's a different Darius. But they can't find this Darius, right? Then they find this other name called Gubaru, G-U-B-A-R-U, and basically it's the same guy. And so the bottom line is, it's exactly as God did it. The person working for Cyrus is Darius the Mede. It's because Medes and Persians, okay? So, it's pretty amazing. So just a couple review things real quick. The mother, queen, remembered Daniel's significant man. I call this the five S's. She remembered Daniel as a significant man. She remembered him as a spiritual man. She remembered him as a superior man. He had an excellent spirit. She remembered him as a sensible man. And she remembered him as a skillful man. And when I was thinking about what I might teach on Wednesday night when I preached, that's kind of where I was going. Was these are the traits of people that serve the Most High God. They're significant in that they know what God has given them and they use it for God's glory. They're spiritual. They know that it's in prayer that they win the battle. They're superior, not in themselves, but in their weakness, they're made strong by God's superiority. They're sensible in that they know, hey, look, without God, it's a waste of my time. And they're skillful in that God has given them gifts to be able to do what they need to do. All those things the Queen Mother knew, Belshazzar was, basically stupid. The other way to describe the party was it was a sensual feast. It was sacrilegious. And I like the third one, it was stupid. Again, the feast was sensual. What happens when people fall away from God? What do they turn to? All the sensual sins that the world offers. It's party like it's 1999. Right? It's really crazy when you think about it, when Vashti the queen entertained the women separately for the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, it was a drunken party. I mean, they're always in that sensual type of stage. So it's like, it's no difference today when you look at the... When I did an ATM for the gay night festival, at Hillcrest, we were asked to... They wanted 2 ATM machines, and so we said, okay, we'll do 2 ATM machines. I had to stay there the entire time, because I was locked in, right? Hence, I have never been back since. And I told the company, I said... You can let somebody else do that, or we're never doing it again. And it was the most absolute decadent thing I'd ever been around in my life. And it was in the middle of Hillcrest. I could drive down the street now and I can still see in the windows what I saw.
Ugh.
And there's people dancing and the absolute, I went down to the Starbucks and just stayed in the Starbucks the entire time except to go out and make sure the machines were working. But it was like the stupidest choice I'd ever made, you know.
Worse than Carnival.
Huh?
Worse than Carnival in New Orleans.
Oh, it was.
It was worse.
It was
New Orleans.
Yeah.
And I thought that's been the worst.
Right. I think that's
that
bad,
worse
but
than New Orleans.
But definitely Hillcrest is worse.
I'm telling you, I've been to New Orleans. I have seen the day after Mardi Gras, we were there.
Yeah.
And it was the pit of evil.
It is.
I mean, it was
after
the pit.
Oh,
the day they do it for
awful.
Weeks. It's,
oh,
it's every night.
Bourbon,
it's just
awful.
It's Bourbon Street. It's just oh my gosh. It's just it's decadent. It's beyond decadent.
It's depraved.
Yeah, it's depraved. I mean, I was walking down the street. I'll say this, and people are gonna, you know, we're walking down the street that night with all we're seeing it.
Mm-hmm.
We're kind of on we're on a trip. We're all the people, right? And we're looking for music to listen to and to have something to eat and stuff. And all of a sudden, we come to this runs one corner, right? And there is the most beautiful girl I've ever seen in my life. I mean, she is just stone beautiful. Right? Remember that? And I looked at her and I said, my gosh, what a beautiful woman. And she, I felt bad that she was out there, you know, showing herself off like that. And then the guy I was with gave me an elbow and he goes, that's not a gal, that's
uh-huh.
a guy. And I went... Can we go somewhere else tonight, Nee? That's, I mean, it was that bad. And I wasn't being nasty looking. I just was identifying that was a really, I mean, it was like, holy Josephats. And then the guy elbows me and goes, that ain't a dame. That's a guy. And then I realized the entire bar, that entire thing, that whole thing, and they were dancing so you could see the silhouettes inside. That was a place to go in if you were gay. And I went, oh my gosh, you know. I was so glad when we found a Creedence Clearwater type band in this other place doing, you know, Creedence Clearwater music. Okay, the other thing. Stupid. I said stupid. Here's why it was stupid. He was celebrating, so under stupid, put these things. He was celebrating his own funeral but didn't know it. Right?
Uh-huh.
In chapter 50 to 51 of Jeremiah, it foretold the demise of Babylon, so he had the access to read it and didn't even do it. What a stupid. A northern nation would conquer them? Jeremiah 50, 1 through 3, it says it right there, a northern nation. A nation that would be associated with the Medes. So again, Jeremiah 51. Babylon would be taken by a trick or a snare, not a war. Jeremiah 50, verse 24. Jeremiah 50, verse 24. They'd be tricked, a snare, like Troy was taken by the Greeks. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Beware of Persians diverting water. The demise would be something about the drying up of water. Jeremiah 50, verse 36 plainly tells. A dry river. It even told in Jeremiah 51, verse 39, that they'd be having a drunken feast.
You'd think he'd be afraid.
Yeah. In Jeremiah 27, verse 6 and 7, Jeremiah prophesies that it would be Nebuchadnezzar's son in power. Because in that chapter of Jeremiah 27, it clearly states that there would be three people, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and whoever interprets the dream would be the third in power. Okay? And then it was stupid because he knew on purpose that those vessels, because he even said, now go get me the vessels that were taken by my grandfather from the temple in Jerusalem and that stupid God of Israel and bring those in so we can have a drunken feast because I don't think nothing's going to happen tonight.
It's like flashing in God's face.
It really is, yeah. And we see that, what we were talking about at the break, we see that with people that don't want to have anything to do with God. They just have this almost arrogance against God, and you know, you feel sorry for them. So it's kind of like you kind of go, you know, you just feel for people that are that stubborn not to know God.
Mm-hmm.
But I think God causes people to have moments, though, when they have nowhere else to turn, and that's when they turn to God.
Do you think that he also causes people to be stubborn? Because I think of Pharaoh.
Well, in Pharaoh's case, you've got to interpret the definition of that word, the twisting of a rope. His heart was hardened like you harden a rope. In the old days when you had ships, you wanted to make those ropes incredibly like steel. So you would beat them and harden them and twist them. So when God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't that God was going to harden his heart. It was God was going to allow Pharaoh's heart to be what Pharaoh wanted, which was a hard heart. So he just gravitated to it and allowed the heart to get hard. Okay? And that's like a twisted rope. The more Pharaoh saw, the harder his heart grew cold.
Doesn't the text go though from Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardens his heart?
Yes, at some point.
Beyond.
Yeah, when it came to the killing of the kids, the children, the firstborn, it was God that hardened the heart of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
But then what God really was doing was, I'm simply going to allow you to be
what you want
to be. I'm going to harden your heart. He did the same thing to Judas. You know? Allowed Satan to enter into Judas. Judas' goal was to do that. In Exodus, it's a, I choose to be hard because I want to be hard. And then eventually God says,
okay.
Yeah. I'm gonna harden your heart for you even more than you anticipated, because obviously I know the future from the past and the future from the past to the future. So I already know what you're going to be like. You're predestined. So I'm just going to predestine you exactly what you wanted to be.
Which is the same thing as Belshazzar.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, in closing, just this is from the study from Worsby on this chapter, but it basically says, on the occasion of Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897, poet and novelist Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem. He's famous for the Charge of the Light Brigade.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so. Wrote a poem entitled The Recessional. It wasn't received with great applause and approval because he warned the celebrating nation and empire that God was in charge and that pride eventually leads to defeat. So one stanza says this: the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thy ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. So Belshazzar forgot the word of God and the lessons of history and lost his kingdom and his life. And may we not make the same mistakes today. I like the way Worsby ended it. But Belshazzar is a kind of a, for me, he's a picture of the kind of person that just denies the power of God, denies the reality of God, and goes on living his life as if nothing's ever going to happen. And then at the last second is like shocked that anything bad would happen. So that's chapter 5. Again, remember that it's out of sequence. Chapter 6, which we'll do next week, Daniel in the Lion's Den, he's really old by this time. And bottom line is that that would have happened after way after this, because the Persians are in charge. So even the Persians will have to deal with Daniel and God. So, but it's amazing how God does everything. When you read the Old Testament, you realize that Ezra and Nehemiah were let go back to Israel because of Cyrus and Artaxerxes, that God has all these plans, and he mapped it out in Daniel, and the Gentile nations are going to rule until God says you're done, until Armageddon. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for our time. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for giving us so many proofs that your word is real, and that if we simply will obey you and be obedient, that you will bless our lives. We ask it in